according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Proverbs chapter 24. We're at the end of Proverbs 24. If we hit it hard enough and fast enough today, we should wrap it up today. Otherwise, next week at the latest. I say this, and we'll still be here 10 weeks from now, but I suspect that we're closer to that. We finished the 30 sayings, and so that took us through the most of chapters 22, 23, and 24. Once we get through the 30 sayings, we get to more sayings, which we read about in the heading here that we read in chapter 24 and verse 23. It says, "These also are sayings of the wise." And so we highlighted that yellow last week to spotlight the nature of that clause as a section heading showing the things that follow. There are six supplemental sagacious sayings that will finish up the chapter and actually finish up this portion of the book. This now brings Solomon's canonical book of Proverbs to a close. That when Solomon died, the book of Proverbs only had 24 chapters, that was the totality of the book of Proverbs. It ended with chapter 24. Then, 200 years after Solomon died, chapters 25 through 31 were added. They were added to the canonical book of Proverbs. You know what I'm talking about? The canonical book of Proverbs. That is the written text that the Jewish believers in the Old Testament would have understood as being part of their scriptures, right? Along with the Torah, along with the Psalms, and only the Psalms that were in existence at that time, by the way. It took a period of time by which the Psalms also were canonized. They were put in the order they were put in. I really want to prepare a whole series on this where we can discuss the nature of Old Testament canonicity and how it is that these various texts were brought together and placed in the order that we have them in today. I think that's very fruitful and very worthwhile study. So, yeah, stay tuned for that when we get to chapter 25 next week or the week after, that we will be launching into the final portion of the book of Proverbs, which takes us from chapter 25 to chapter 31 as we deal with that. All right, so these six supplemental sagacious sayings, as with the 30 sayings, this additional collection was likely not Solomon's personal composition, but rather his compilation. He had consulted with various kings and visitors and wise men and people in his day and age, and they traveled to Jerusalem to consult with him, to receive the teaching that he could provide for them. He also collected teaching from those other sources, compiling them together into various collections. And I think the best clue for this that we find is in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher is Solomon, taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. So if he found something from a Gentile source, he found something from out there and said, this is good stuff, then he accumulated it. He put it in his collections. And I believe these ones that we're looking at this morning are reflective of that. All right, before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking for our Father's blessing on the teaching of the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful once again for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. Thank you for this class. You've preserved it for so many years, Father, and we want to give you the praise and glory each step of the way. Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. Again, we're turning to the truth, the eternal, timeless truth of your word. We pray that we might receive the wisdom that your word contains, that we would not only understand it and learn it, but then recognize the value in the application. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the six supplemental sayings. The first one is verses 23 through 25, which is actually the second longest until we get to the sixth one. But it's three verses long. That's pretty unusual in the book of Proverbs. You know, we typically don't find something more than one verse. And if it's more than one verse long, then two maximum is the length of any of these proverbial snippets. But this one, it's actually three verses, verse 23, 24, 25, where partiality in judicial decrees is not good. If you're going to be partial in your judgment, then you're actually insulting the God of justice. You're insulting God's own integrity, as he himself is a God of justice. The Bible repeatedly condemns judicial partiality. And a couple weeks ago and last week, we went into those verses there. The second of these six statements is verse 26. Straightforward, honest answers are intimate and affectionate. It's as if you're kissing, right? It's a metaphor. It's not a literal kiss. But when it says, he kisses the lips who gives a right answer, we understand that this is the nature when someone's asking a question and they get the straight answer back. It's like a kiss from the honest lips that are asking and the honest lips that are answering. And you have an expression of intimacy and affection. You know, it's curious that we have degrees of relationship and fellowship and familiarity with people. And you know, there's people that you know and people that you like and people that you love, people that you're closer to and not so close to, right? And there's a spectrum, right? We understand that. And you know, you don't just kiss anybody, right? There's a when you're kissing, then that kind of indicates that you're closer than other people, right? The people that you don't kiss, for example. Well, this is what it takes. And the idea of giving a straight answer, in some cases, you have to be intimate. You have to be close. You have to care for the person. Just, you have to love them enough to speak the truth this way, to speak the truth in love, to just tell them straight up, man, and I thank God for this. A man named Fred Mailer did this for me when I was a teenager. I was arrogant, I was rebellious, and he told me. He loved me enough to tell me that I was arrogant and I was rebellious, and that I was a disappointment to the Lord, and I was a disappointment to my parents. And he was absolutely right in everything that he said. And I appreciate that. Straightforward, honest answers are intimate and affectionate. If he didn't care, he wouldn't have said it. He'd have just let me go and be a dummy. But he cared and he loved me and he spoke the truth in love. And I will always be thankful for that. And he went to heaven in 1987, so I won't have a chance to meet him again until the trumpet sounds or until I get to heaven prior to the trumpet. Anyway, straightforward, honest answers are intimate and affectionate. We went through those. All right, which brings us now to our new material today, the third, fourth, fifth, sixth. I don't know, are we going to get through all this today? Maybe not. All right, verse 27. Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house. All right, so it's a single verse, and it's pretty straightforward as far as what it almost preaches itself at this point. Many of the Proverbs do. But you start with an external focus, and then you have the internal. You start outside, then you go inside. You start beyond your walls, beyond your residence, beyond your structure. And then with that in place, then you can be prepared for home life. You can be prepared for the domestic pursuits. And so the principle is this. House building requires readiness, preparation, and priorities in timing. House building requires readiness, preparation, and priorities in timing. All right, so that's the main point. I'm going to expand upon that here, but this is the main point that we start with. Readiness. If you're not ready to build a home, then don't be... Don't be doing those kind of things that could lead to building a home, okay? And we're going to get maybe a little bit blunt when we talk about this, when we talk about young people and growing up and leaving home and getting married and raising a family. If you're not ready to be raising a family, then just understand that it takes readiness, it takes preparation, it takes priorities. And if you don't have the training to have those preparation in place, to have the priorities in place, if your priorities are all messed up, then you have no business raising a family. And I think this verse is pretty profound with respect to all of these particular issues. These principles apply to both men and women. We're going to see the verses, and some of them are more masculine focused and some of them are more feminine focused, but they are all involved in the same concept that young people need to be properly adjusted to before they step forth, right? When a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife and the two become one flesh, that this is the process that God has designed. And so the big issue here is, are our young people being properly equipped so that they can be ready and prepared and have adjusted priorities in particularly as it relates to timing. All right. This principle applies to both men and women before marriage and throughout the marriage. By the way, it doesn't stop. Okay? It doesn't stop. You find that, you know, you start your life together as husband and wife, and you have your first home and your first kids, and things are starting to, you know, head off in a direction maybe you didn't anticipate. Or maybe you find, ooh, this was, I thought I was ready, but there's still some elements of unreadiness. There's still some elements of unpreparedness. There's still some adjustments to priorities that have to take place. So we keep on making those adjustments, not only prior to marriage, but throughout the marriage. Constant adjustments in different circumstances. All right. And I think, just related to the Hebrew and related to the grammar, what we're looking at there in verse 27, you can see the parallel in these terms. Prepare is obviously parallel to make it ready, right? And so all the preparation and all the make ready, all of the things that you do ahead of time so that it's in place by the time you're ready to employ it or enjoy it or experience it. There's preparation for marriage so that you're not winging it when you get there, or you're not trying to learn some lessons after the fact that maybe would have been better off learning ahead of time. Also, the parallel here, outside, that's paralleled with in the field. And we recognize that for what it is, you know, given the ancient world, and most of the income was agricultural related, or most of wealth production was agricultural related, either farming, gardening, orchards or what, you know, other trees that could be fruit producing, other things like that. Basically, agricultural or animal husbandry. You're raising flocks, you're raising herds, you're raising animals, and all of that's outside. Okay. Now, were there indoor trades as well? Of course. Okay. You would have other, you know, carpenters and blacksmiths and whatever. Don't be wrapped up on, when you think outside, don't think that there can't be a roof over your head, okay? We're just talking about what you do beyond that brings the income within. Does that make sense? So if you're going to bring home the bacon, that tells you that the bacon's not in the home to start with, okay? You have to go beyond your parameters to bring it back within your parameters. And then the more you bring in, you have accumulation, you have wealth, you have the blessings and the benefits there. All right. So obviously, you can adapt this if you're not a farmer, you're not a gardener, you're not involved in agriculture or animal husbandry in that. There are other means of producing income, but the point is, it's beyond. It's out there, and you go out there in the world, out there in the wider community, out there beyond your home. Okay, and then when you come home, that's your nest. That's your den, and that's your refuge. Jesus talked about how the birds of the air have their nests, the foxes have their dens. And he mentioned that he himself didn't have such a thing in the course of his ministry. But this is the imagery that we're dealing with here. All right, so the external has to be in place before you begin building your home. Then it's the afterwards. And in case that wasn't clear enough, afterwards, then, okay? Build your house. And that's a much larger concept than just carpentry. That's a bigger realm than the physical structure that you sleep under at night. Okay, it's more than just pounding nails and putting up an edifice. Okay, building your house is your broader household. Think of the house of David, the house of Jesse, biblically speaking, or in history, you have the house of Windsor. Okay, different houses. When you're building your house, that includes your wife, that includes your children, and grandchildren, and great grandchildren, and your posterity, the blessings that you pass forward to the future generations. Okay, includes your male and female slaves, includes all of your wealth, includes all of your various investments and properties and possessions and so forth. All right, so that's the priority. And we see that it's not alone in this, okay? And I think, let me start with Genesis, just because we're familiar with it. Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother This is in the aftermath of Adam recognizing that it's not good to be alone, and God providing for his not good aloneness by giving him a helper, a partner, a co-worker, a helper suitable to him. And so Eve gets brought to him, and he says, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." All right, so for this reason, this is God's design for humanity. Male and female, he created them. But he created the male first. He took the female out of him, brought her to him so she could be his helper. So for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. There's a generational accountability. The man steps out. This is part of that outward reference that Proverbs 24:27 is talking about. He's going out. He's departing from within that authority structure and the spiritual leadership and everything that father and mother represent in his youth. And his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife. That's not the sex. The sex isn't until the end of the verse. They shall become one flesh. That's at the end of the verse. But it says, be joined to his wife. Remember Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man part asunder. This is what God does. He joins the man and the woman together. This is the sovereign recognition of a new marriage, a new generation. That's independent from the father and the mother, right? The man's independent from his father and mother. The woman is independent from her father and mother. And now the man and the woman together are codependent. Okay, ooh, there's a buzzword. They are codependent because they are joined to one another. He needs her, she needs him. Together they're heirs together of the grace of life. And this then carries it forward to the next generation. They're no longer children. They're now man and woman as unto the Lord. And so these principles are key. I think we had some of the metaphors that come out here in Proverbs 9. Remember this one? Boy, this was back. Oh, this goes back a while. When were we in Proverbs 9? I don't even remember. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. Remember, Lady Wisdom is contrasted with the strange woman, with the harlot, and the other metaphor that stands in contrast here. But notice, building the house, hewing out the pillars, preparing food, mixing her wine, setting her table, sending out her maidens. Okay, this woman has young women that she's spiritually responsible for teaching them and training them and setting that example. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city, "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding," she says, "come, eat of my food, drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding." And we realize as we get down to this sixth verse here that this whole metaphor, yes, it's using food and wine and a physical building with pillars and that, but really we see that it's a place of instruction. That this home, this nest, this refuge, this place of tranquility, this is where teaching takes place. This is where children are brought up. This is where young people are raised. This is where doctrine can be held forth. Folks are going to forsake their folly and live. Proceed in the way of understanding. The home is a place of refuge and instruction. So we can appreciate that as well. All right. Let's look at some of these other Proverbs here. Proverbs 27. Now this one will be coming up here in a little bit when we get into 25 through 31. But Proverbs 27, in a similar emphasis to chapter 24 now, and in a longer section. Verses 23 through 27. So this is like a five-verse stretch. "Know well the condition of your flocks, and pay attention to your herds." In other words, don't be sloppy in your work. Don't be ignorant if you've got sheep missing, if you've got a sick cow somewhere, right? You need this. This is not only your wealth and your property, but this is what's sustaining moving forward. "For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations." And so you've got to be diligent in the presence. You've got to be in the present time. You've got to be looking forward to anticipating rough roads ahead. All right. That there might be an economic downturn. Are you prepared for that? And there might be a political upheaval. Are you prepared for that? What happens if we got a great king presently, and he's functioning under biblical principles and like Solomon and his wisdom, but what happens when he goes apostate? What happens if he gets so wrapped up in his thousand wives that he stops living the word of God and the nation's economy starts to suffer? And then he drops dead. And then Rehoboam comes in. And then 10 tribes break free. And then you have political upheaval. Then Pharaoh invades and he plunders your temple, and now you've got economic chaos in your land. A crown does not endure to all generations. When the grass disappears, the new growth is seen, and the herbs of the mountain are gathered in. So there's cycles, and they come, they go, they come again. Are you ready to deal with these cycles? The lambs will be for your clothing. The goats will bring the price of a field. And there will be goat's milk enough for your food, for the food of your household, and the sustenance of your maidens. All right, so there's a lot to deal with there. We will get to that when we get to chapter 27, and we'll give it a more complete development than you're getting here today. But you see that there's a lot of work involved in work. There's a lot of work involved in bringing in income, accumulating the income, and in increasing the wealth, in providing for future generations, and all of that. All right? Proverbs 31, very familiar with this. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. And as you go through this, I realize since the day we started Proverbs in 2014, a lot of folks have been eager for this very chapter. Her worth is far above jewels, and you're going to notice the description here is, well, let's just see it for what it is. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He will have no lack of gain, right? And this is it's a prophet term. Prophet is not evil, okay? Gain is not evil, economically, spiritually, maritally. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. No one can hurt the husband more than the wife. And so it behooves her to not do that. Okay? She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. So look how busy she is. Look at how productive she is. Looking for wool and flax. In other words, raw materials. And then she herself turns those into finished products. Working with her hands. She is like merchant ships. Careful. Sometimes an Old Testament metaphor can seem kind of insulting in our in our modern culture. But no, being like a merchant ship talks about her, how far she will go to find the best bargain, to find the best deal. And if it's worth going a little bit further instead of just, you know, here locally, she's willing to do that, bringing her food from afar. That's what the metaphor there is about. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. So that's, you know, she's up early. She's hitting it hard. She's not, oversleeping or being a sluggard or being negligent with the duties that she has. And notice her household, her maidens, those are separate items. The maidens are considered part of the household. Like it's an area of focus for her, but the household is more than just the maidens. The household includes the children. The household includes the husband, of course, whatever other servants that are there. That's her household. But then the maidens get spotlighted. She considers a field and buys it. Wow. So where does she get the money for that? What's her? Does she have an allowance from her husband? Does she have her own independent accounts? What is she doing here? From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. And she girds herself with, so she has her own economic functions under her husband's permissive will, okay? Whether he supplied that or it came as a part of her dowry, it came from her father's household when she entered into this marriage, whatever it is, or both, combination. But she still has access, and she's not asking him. She's buying this field. She has earnings. And so she takes those earnings and notice she reinvests them. She's planting a vineyard. She's taking earnings and making that more profitable. She's not just banking on it or enjoying it. Or it's the delayed gratification of making these funds profitable. She girds herself with strength. She makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Now, that has to come from her own perspective, from her own self-worth, from her own frame of reference. She's not just sitting around waiting for her husband to tell her that it's good. She herself senses that. She herself knows that. Her lamp does not go out at night. So there's the other end of the day. She was up before the sun. She's still up after the sun goes down. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff. Her hand grasps the spindle. She extends her hands to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. The principles of generosity and grace and things that we've seen those repeatedly throughout Proverbs. It applies to men and women alike. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. So any season, throughout the year, she's ready for it. Makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Now this is curious too. Every one of these verses is demonstrating her excellence and the consequences. Her excellence and the consequences. Okay? And you have to keep that in context for her husband here in verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates. Why? Because it's her excellence and the consequences. Okay? He's not known in the gates because he's famous or he's awesome or he's known as her husband. Okay? It's her excellence that's being praised here. He's known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Whatever else he has going on. Okay? Remember Boaz and Ruth? Boaz was a man of excellence. Ruth was a woman of excellence. Was Boaz known in the gates? Of course Boaz was known in the gates. He was known in the gates before she even showed up to glean in the fields. He was known in the gates. But then after, when the book of Ruth comes to an end, what's Boaz known in the gates for? Her. That's right. Because she... Anyway, it's a marvelous truth. All right. So, and we'll see that as well. I got Ruth 4:11 on my list here. So, when he sits among the elders of the land, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. There's more to say on this, and I don't know, we'll talk about this. This is a certain element that is kind of lost in our culture, in our generation. It used to be huge. It used to be, a man and his married life, his marriage, used to be a reflection on his character, and a company would let the man go if he wasn't faithful in his marriage. How he led his wife, how he led his children was very much a concern of the company that he worked for. Anyway, and that's still a biblical principle for pastors. That in fact you can be disqualified from being a pastor if you don't manage your own household well. Anyway, back to her. She makes linen garments and sells them, supplies belts to the tradesmen, so she got even more income there. She has land investments. She has a vineyard that she planted, so there's income coming there. Now she's making these garments and selling them, garments and belts. And in, I think the garments she just sells probably retail, and then the belt she's selling wholesale to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Remember, the house is a place of refuge and teaching. She looks well to the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." Remember, there's 3.5 billion, probably more than that now. There's 4 billion women on this planet, but there's only one that's yours, all right? There's only one that you're married to. There's one that's above every other woman on the planet. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. See, notice, it's the fear of the Lord that's keeping her on target. Give her the product of her hands, let her works praise her in the gates. So she's just a faithful woman looking to the Lord, and is described in those terms. All right. But can you see all of these elements here? The readiness, the preparation, the priorities and timing? All of those elements are there. Just like we had introduced in 24:27, readiness, preparedness, priorities and timing. First things come first, afterwards then you can do the second things, third things, fourth things. But the first things have to come first. That is absolutely key. All right, Ruth 4, verses 11 and 12. Now here's the praise that takes place here, and the public dealings are taking place. Boaz is in the gates, and the closer kinsman, who I call Knucklehead, the man that passed on marrying Ruth, what a moron. And Warren thinks I'm too tough on him, that maybe he had valid reasons. I don't care what his valid reasons are. He's the closest kinsman. He has a spiritual duty, as unto the Lord, to redeem her, and he chooses not to. So Boaz has the opportunity. All right. So all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built," notice the word built, "the house of Israel." Did Jacob build the house of Israel? Well, the man that's alone isn't building anything, okay? You know, how many children is Jacob going to have? Well, here's Rachel and Leah now. And then the two concubines, we won't get into that. But notice, Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. And of course, the prophecy here is incredible because Bethlehem Ephrathah is where the Messiah is going to be born, right? And even prior to that, Bethlehem Ephrathah is where David is going to be born. And so God's hand of providence upon the Jewish people, upon the nation of Israel, upon the whole world is happening right here with Boaz and Ruth. You think there's a wealth being achieved? Of course there's a wealth being achieved. It's called the salvation of humanity. It's called, the ministry of Jesus Christ. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Well, that's curious. What an illustration to use. Because Tamar, remember this story? It was not a good story. Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute and deceived Judah, and Judah didn't even know who she was when he impregnated her. You think that's interesting illustration? Through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. Anyway, I think there's a principle there too, and I preached this when we were talking about the book of Ruth. I think even if a marriage starts off with a horrible start, just think of what God's going to do with it. If your eyes are on the Lord and you're walking right, and you never know what the next generation is going to be or the next generation is going to be. Just stay faithful in your generation. Let God do the work. We can appreciate that. All right, so house building. House building, okay? And I think this is a good doctrine. I think this is a good verse. I think this would be a useful thing for our Sunday school, our young people, to just consider that they're not just dreaming about secular stuff. Like, what do you want to do when you grow up? And I want to be a fireman or a whatever. You're not dreaming about what you want. I want to be a Navy diver. Whatever it is you want to be when you grow up, just consider that in your generation, you're going to step forth from your mom and your dad, and you're going to have a helpmate, and you're going to serve the Lord in your generation. And that's going to include building a house that is a spiritual place of refuge where the Word of God is taught to the next generation. All right. So prepare and make ready and have appropriate timing priorities. The fourth of these words, verse 28, don't be a warrantless witness. Don't be a witness against your neighbor without cause. right? If there's cause, in other words, the truth, then you have to be a witness to the truth. But without cause, when there's no warrant, then filing a charge or testifying is called perjury. It is false witness. It is Satan's methodology, and we don't want to be servants of Satan. So do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. Do not deceive with your lips. This is prohibited in the Ten Commandments, obviously. Exodus 20 and verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And it's in a legal context. It's bigger than just don't tell lies, although lies are a sin anywhere you tell them. But specifically in this context, those lies become public. Those lies become a matter of public record. When the lies are given under oath, when the lies are given in a legal proceeding or in a sworn deposition or in some kind of deposition or some kind of an official legal matter that becomes a part of your community's official records. So prohibited by the Ten Commandments, repeatedly warned against in Proverbs, got a string of passages there. It was a tactic that was employed by Jezebel in a very horrendous way. And then it was also employed against Jesus. They found legal ways to murder him by putting forth the false witnesses that they put forth. And it's a pretty quick verse, pretty easy to spotlight. Proverbs 14:5, a trustworthy witness will not lie, but a false witness utters lies. That's all he does. Proverbs 19:5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Might not seem like it at the time, but God's giving the full accountability on this. Verse 9, a false witness will not go unpunished. He who tells lies will perish. Proverbs 21:28, a false witness will perish, but the man who listens to the truth will speak forever. I mean, really, this comes down to, this is bigger than just don't tell lies, right? This is the conflict between Satan and Jesus. Fundamentally, Satan is the liar from the beginning. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All right, so who are we serving? Are we serving Satan? Are we serving the Lord? Proverbs 25:18, like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. So yes, repeatedly warned against in Proverbs. It was employed by Jezebel. You remember this story? Remember Ahab, there was a field that Ahab wanted. And he couldn't get it. He was vexed. He wanted this field. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money. Seems reasonable. But Naboth says no. The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Yeah, I can't just swap out land like this. This particular plot belongs to my family, my clan, my tribe. He has a spiritual priority. Ahab just wants a vegetable garden. So Ahab came to his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. And he lay down on his bed and turned his face away and ate no food. He sounds like he's a 2-year-old with a temper tantrum, maybe. Okay, just laying in bed and staring at the wall. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food? And this is typical. You know, wives know a husband's had a bad day at work. He came home. He's in a terrible mood. Want to figure out what's going on. So he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, said to him, give me your vineyard, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in his place. He said, I will not give you my vineyard. And of course, the wife wants to improve the husband's mood. But Jezebel has the wrong approach, to say the least. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now reign over Israel? In other words, she's belittling him. She says, I thought you were the king. Right? Aren't you the king? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now, The elders and the nobles, remember with Boaz, they were bearing witness to his dealings. These guys are going to pervert their duties. She wrote letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth as the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him. All right, two sons of Belial here. Yep, sons of Belial. And let them testify against him, saying, you cursed God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. So she's manipulating false testimony to execute him and then to seize his land. So the men of his city and the elders and the nobles who lived in the city did as Jezebel sent word to them. Shows you how corrupt the entire culture is, right? I mean, they have her instructions in writing. You know, if they wanted to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, we're not going to participate in this injustice or go to a prophet. Where's Elijah here? There's a prophet in this generation. And just hand the document to the prophet and stand before the Lord, go to the temple, stand before the high priest. Anyway, oh, that's right. This is in the north. They're all wicked. So they did, and they set two worthless men. They accused him of this. Naboth cursed God and the king, so they took him outside the city, and they stoned him to death with stones. Sent word to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead, so, okay, take possession of the vineyard. Well, now, wait a minute. Did he not have heirs? Did he leave behind a widow? Well, tell me more. I want to know more. Okay, well, evidently, if he had a widow, they don't care. If he had children, they don't care. Since when does murdering the rightful owner make you the heir? Well, that's what they think they're going to do here with Jesus, too. Okay? In Jesus' case, it's Matthew 26. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. But they didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward. I think that they didn't find any because they couldn't find any that could agree, that could keep their story straight. Later on, they found two that could keep their story straight. This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Anyway, part of the kangaroo court that they engineered to try to find a guilty verdict against him, to try to accuse him of blasphemy, even though there was no blasphemy. All right, so that's words of the fourth of the six supplemental sagacious sayings. The fifth, refrain from revenge. Revenge and recompense. Refrain from revenge and recompense. That's verse 29. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. Okay? Don't say that. Don't say that he's done you dirt, you're going to do dirt right back to him. What is that? How human is that? How satanic is that? Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Are you in the position to do that? Are you the one that recompenses? You're not the one that recompenses. Okay? You're a sinner saved by grace. And the recompense and the Redeemer redeemed you like he redeemed them. Okay? We are not in God's place. We are not equipped to render the appropriate recompense. How do we render that? We can't put on vengeance as a garment. We're not equipped to do that. Anyway, this is a fairly well-known statement. Vengeance is mine, and retribution in due time their foot will slip. That's Deuteronomy 32:35. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. It just, God says it's near. We say it's not near enough. I want it to happen now. I want it to happen today. I want to see their misery. I want to enjoy their downfall. Okay, that's wrong. Who are we? Remember, God doesn't desire that any perish. God doesn't desire, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather the wicked could repent. And how angry are you going to be if this person that did you dirt then becomes a believer? And then they start growing. And then they start bearing fruit to glorify Jesus Christ. You're going to grumble the whole time? You're going to be mad at them? You're going to be, I guess you'd be mad at God for letting them get saved and not zapping them when you wanted to zap them. Anyway, Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine. Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, he will save you. There's a statement for you. Because in your mindset of desiring vengeance, you actually need to be saved. You actually need to be delivered from that mental attitude sin. That mental attitude sin is very enslaving, is very controlling. It will consume you. The longer you harbor it, the longer you keep dwelling on your need for vengeance. So stop saying, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, he will save you. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I mean, clearly, don't take your own revenge. God's better at it than you are. God's equipped. God's perfect in everything that he does. Leave it to him. Hebrews 10:30. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. This comes in an exhortation for us to be functioning in the fear of the Lord. We have to be, you know, looking to ourselves. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Right? How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? Yeah, this is a warning passage about defying God's grace, insulting the Spirit of grace. Ooh, I don't want to insult the Spirit of grace. That phrase right there, insulted the Spirit of grace, that gets very convicting when you stop and realize how many things do I do, how many thoughts do I think, how many words do I speak, how many actions do I take. In how many ways do I insult the Spirit of grace? And when I insult the Spirit of grace, why do I think I'm going to avoid consequences? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Having insulted that Spirit of grace, do you think it's coming towards us? Yes, there's judgment, there's discipline, there's accountability. The Lord will judge his people. He starts with us. He judges us a lot quicker than he judges the outsiders. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Absolutely. So, refraining from revenge and recompense. All right. Now, the last thing we deal with here, the final five verses of Proverbs 24. See? I was right. We're wrapping this up today. This is the second longest of the Proverbs passages against laziness. And I had to count the words. I'm pretty sure about this, that the text in chapter 6 is actually longer than the text in chapter 24. In chapter 6, it's verses 6 through 11, where we have, look to the ant, O sluggard. Here, it's verses 30 through 34. So it's five verses as opposed to seven verses, or six verses. Anyway, it's the song of the sluggard. It's a way to remember that God expects us to be diligent. I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. All right, so the poetry is obvious. The parallels are clear. The field, parallel with the vineyard. The sluggard, parallel with the man lacking sense. Okay? And it's probably the word heart. This idiom is repeatedly throughout Proverbs. Yes, lacking heart. It's a heart deficiency. He's actually suffered heart issues because of his sluggard attitude. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. In other words, the negligence is obvious. That didn't just happen overnight. That didn't just happen in a single season or in a single a short period of time. This is a long-term pattern. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. Is that verse familiar to you? You read that every month in the church newsletter, not the word or two, that's the first thing I write, but then later in the newsletter comes the reflections on the previous month. And so first Sunday of the month, you'll get a newsletter, and then the reflections on the month that we just finished. And I quote this verse, when I saw, I reflected upon it, I looked and received instruction. That there's value in asking yourself, what am I looking at? What is the significance of this? What does it mean? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. We've had that song before. In fact, that song also goes back to chapter 6. This is the original snooze alarm from the ancient world. The alarm is going off and you're hitting the button because you want 9 more minutes, okay? Or 10 more minutes, or however long your snooze happens to work, okay? One snooze, two snoozes, three snoozes. Now it's 30 minutes later. What am I doing? Just a little bit more. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. And what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? You are going to reap what you've sown. The long-standing pattern of being a sluggard has consequences. And that's how this collection comes to an end. All right. If you recall in chapter 6, this was in the parental wisdom portion. This is what you train a child with. You tell your kid to look at ants, right? Just go outside and look at those ants. They're busy. They're working. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, technically that's not true, but from our appearances, if you're just a little kid looking down at a bunch of ants running around, you can't tell who the chief and who the ruler is or where the queen ant is. They do have communication and coordination, but be that as it may. Prepares her food in the summer, gathers her provision in the harvest. That's why they're always carrying stuff back to the anthill. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? That's the question, and then the answer comes as this song we just read. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, your need like an armed man. I love that. Vagabond. We need to use vagabond more than... We need a robber, a vagabond... It's the same word. Why do they translate it as robber in this chapter? And they translated it as vagabond in this chapter. Yeah, it's the same word. Halak. Somebody who walks. A pedestrian. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with walking. We're not saying every pedestrian on the street is a vagabond. But the vagabonds that are on the street... What are they doing there? Where do they live? Where do they go? What are they doing? Why are they stealing? Why are they robbing? Why are they a problem for the community? All right, well, don't get me going on that. I think a lot of those words, bum, hobo, tramp, vagrant, they're not politically acceptable anymore. They are the people experiencing homelessness, okay? They're not homeless. They're people experiencing homelessness. And at least that's the latest vocabulary. I lose track. There's probably a new one on the way that we'll have to get briefed on, and then they'll demand we conform to their latest terms. In any event, I think Proverbs is useful for a lot of contexts. And if you're dealing with a sluggard, a sluggard needs to stop being a sluggard. A sluggard needs to work. If a man will not work, neither let him eat, right? And if he's not eating, then there's a finite period of time that sluggard's going to be a problem. How long does he go without food? Okay? And it's a powerful motivator. It's a biblical motivator. It's a divinely sanctioned motivator because we are in God's image and God's a worker. God is productive. All right. So, next week, we will come back, and we will get a start on chapters 25 through 31. It's the closing portion of the book. Also, I think what it means is I'm going to have to get another notebook prepared, because we had a partial notebook that contained chapters 1 through 9. We called that parental wisdom. I'll go ahead and do another partial notebook with chapters 10 through 24, the personal and public wisdom. And then, and these will just be little partial notebooks. We'll print them here and copy them here. And then we'll do the third section. Once we get all 31 chapters complete, then I think we'll be ready for a more substantial series notebook at that point. These also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. 200 years after Solomon died, additional material that he wrote gets compiled It gets collected. It gets arranged. It gets attached to the back of what at that time had been their earlier edition of the book of Proverbs. It gets added later. And we don't have a problem with that. We love that. We are not afraid of that. This is not something that's going to devastate our faith. It's not going to throw, unless you have a poor definition of canonicity or a poor definition of inspiration, this truth is not to be afraid of. Okay? So we'll talk about that next week as well. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.